So the third chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians, this is where we've been kind of going through the book of 2 Corinthians. We talked about, we had gone through the 1 Corinthian book and felt it very much necessary to go through the 2 Corinthian book. Because again, it's talking about a book of reconciliation and kind of confirmation, bringing back the people there at the church at Corinth to restore them back to a functioning, working body. And we talked about through the first couple of chapters and got through them the last couple of times we've been up here. Now we're in chapter 3. And I want to do something today, if we can. I want everybody who can to stand up with me as we read from the Word of God, and we're going to read the third chapter. You know, there's something that people have done for generations, going all the way back to the book of Leviticus. And when the Word of God was read, and in all the synagogues, whenever the Word of God was read, the people stood in reverence of the Word of God. And so they would stand and they would read from the Word of God, and then they would expound and teach on it. So we're going to pick that back up this afternoon, if just for today. But I think that's not necessarily a bad practice. So if we can, I want everybody to stand up. And if you've got your Bibles, I hope you do. If not, find one. There's one around. We're going to open up to the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, and then we're going to read through this. So just 18 verses. I'm sure we're all going to be able to do it, okay? So first verse. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as ye are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceed in glory. For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect, by reason of the glory that excelleth. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. Seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished, but their minds were blinded. For unto this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. Amen. So everybody can sit back down. Now, Paul kind of breaks up this chapter into a couple of different sections. If you read through it, he breaks it down in ways of explaining his mission in coming back to the church at Corinth. He explains about what his ministration was and how it came and what it means. He compared it to the Old Testament ministration that was in the Old Testament of Moses, which was the typifying of all the Old Testament stuff. Okay, so Moses was kind of the head in all that. He's the one they all turned back to. And he uses a specific example there with Moses of when Moses went up and received the Ten Commandments and came back down. You know, when he had seen the glory of the Lord in that meeting, when he came back down, he glowed with a radiance, okay? And we all know this story. And in fact, when he came down there, it freaked everybody out. And they got a little bit scared, like, oh, wow, Moses, your face, you got some, you know, you shining bright like a diamond, man. We're going to have to we're gonna have to cover that. Okay, it's a little too much for us. We're a little scared by the glory of God being reflected in your face. Now hold on to that. So what he said was, well, let's put a veil over it. You know, let's cover that mug up, because we don't want you getting the people all scared about the glory of God. And so he goes on to use that as a comparison to the glory that we have received through the Word of God in Jesus Christ. And he makes the point, if that glory was so fantastic that it made people pause and look and then have to be veiled because it was just almost too much for them to grab, he says, you got to imagine that the glory of Jesus Christ is exponentially better than that. So he uses that as kind of a point and counterpoint in this chapter. But he starts off in verses 1 through 6 and he makes this point. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? Ye are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read of all men. Now, this is what Paul is trying to explain and bring across to the people there of Corinth. And what you have was a problem that amongst the churches, and it's probably a good practice that they did, they would send these letters of commendation or recommendation as they go back and forth from church to church. You know, you'd have one church send a letter ahead to another church saying, hey, Titus is coming. He's a good brother. You can trust him. He's sound, whatever. And, you know, they use that especially in those days because you just didn't have access to people like you did today. Okay. So they sent letters out and said, this is this brother. He's good. You can trust him. This is not a good brother. This is a brother who's a Gnostic trying to get you converted into some kind of weird Gnostic religion. This is a brother over here who's trying to bring back in the law and say that you got to be circumcised and that Jesus is good, but really circumcision is better, so make sure you're circumcised or you're not going to heaven. Watch out for this guy when he's preaching to, I mean, all these things they did. So they sent these letters of commendation and recommendation. And what Paul was trying to say was, he's like, am I coming to you and somehow I need someone to tell you that I'm legitimate? Have I not already been with you? Did I not actually establish your church? Am I not the one that actually planted the cornerstone of Corinth Church? He said, y'all know who I am. He said, and even more so, he said, your lives as a church are an epistle and testify to the work that I have done through Jesus Christ and through the Holy Spirit, through the ministering of the Word. So he says, there's no sense in needing some follow-up letter of recommendation. He says, your lives are the very epistle that I can read. He said, that I can read, that I keep in my heart, but that also is read and seen of all men. Now, there's a couple of things in that that I think we grab. One of them is that, number one, when you talk about a pastor and a minister over a church, you know, unfortunately and detrimentally, sometimes, you know, it has been thought of or practiced in a way that somehow you can pastor a church and never really be at the church. Okay. You can somehow jet in, preach a sermon, jet out, call yourself a pastor, do that with four or five other churches scattered across three or four different states, and somehow call yourself a pastor. And that's just farce. There's no possible way to do that. Okay. And that was Paul's. That was Paul's kind of admonishment here at Corinth. He says, y'all are the product of my ministration, okay? He says, your life, your founding, the way that you're acting, the way that you're, you know, setting the stage in Corinth, you're the first church in this city, you're the first one, and I mean, it was huge. It was a giant church, okay? You know, you had people from all different kinds of walks of life and everything that just were gathered at this church, okay? And Paul was saying, look at the work of Christ among you. He said, that's the only letter of commendation I need. Paul spent somewhere up to a year and a half to 2 years with the church at Corinth when he first got there. Okay, he was established. You know, we went through all of 1 Corinthians and he went through about how he didn't even take money from them because there was people there that were thinking that he was only doing it for the gain. And I mean, he lived and and breathed and ate and did life with these people. Okay. So there is that that kind of accountability that is on the back of the pastor of a church. What is the product of your ministry? Now, that's not in a way to go, oh, well, look, I've got, you know, 3,000-4,000 people I saved and delivered and all that. That's not necessarily what Paul was talking about. But he's saying your lives were changed through the Holy Spirit empowering me to administer, admonish, and encourage the gospel in your lives. He says, and look. He says, I don't need you to write a letter of recommendation. I can just tell people, look at the church of Corinth. Look at these people here. You know, there's another section of Scripture that I didn't really grab before I got up here, but another section of Scripture that speaks of that you are to respect those who have authority over you. You're speaking of the pastors and the elders over you. You're to respect those that have the authority over you as those which care for your soul and are held accountable. Okay? You say, well, who are they held accountable to? They're held accountable to God. That the man that is called to preach the Word of God and teach the Word of God in the place that he has been placed by God is accountable to God and how he does that and what the fruit of his labor is. So, you know, sometimes people would say, well, I just can't help it. Well, I just didn't, you know, well, I preach it and nobody really responds. Nobody does anything with it. I can't really help it. I'm doing my job. No, that's not the example we would have from Paul. Paul was involved. Paul even said, hey, you know what? I'm going to make sure you get really, truly, and honestly what I'm teaching. I'm not even going to take money from you because I don't want anybody to think that I'm doing it just for gain. I'm doing it for you. So I'm going to work, even though that's not what God would have me to do. I'm going to work and I'm going to labor just so that you don't come back and say, oh, well, we can't listen to Paul because Paul's just in it for the money. So Paul was intimately invested in this, and he says, and this is the fruit of it. You are my epistle. You're written on my hearts. I love you. I care for you deeply. You're intimately written upon the fleshy table of my heart. He said, and you yourselves are an epistle. I can see your fruit as you have borne out the gospel, as you have taken it out and worked in the area, in the city of Corinth, and you see other people that are responding and being converted in that way. He says, you are my epistle, read of all men. So I don't need letters of commendation. I don't need you to kind of, we don't need that. You are a living epistle. And that's something that I think is important for us to grab when we talk about what is our ministry. Okay, that's something that maybe sometimes we don't preach on enough or don't teach on enough, but we individually have a ministry. Okay, it is not wrapped up in totality in the pastor or the teacher or the elder. Every single one of you have a ministry. And here's the thing, it's really important. It's not like I can look up here and go, oh yeah, y'all have a little ministry with a little M, but then, you know, I'm a preacher and I got laid on with the hands of the presbytery, and therefore I have a big M ministry, okay? So y'all take your little M ministry and do something. No, one word. And they all have capital, lowercase, however you want to put it in a sentence, okay? It's all the same. There's no difference. We're ministering the same thing. Do you think that Paul or Peter would have looked down on Priscilla and Aquila and gone, oh yeah, that's really good, Priscilla and Aquila. I know y'all are out there and you're ministering and you're sharing the gospel with people, but I mean, you really and honestly, you're not doing it like I am. You know, I'm Peter. I'm important. You know, that's good. Well, Apollos was in the church because of Priscilla and Aquila, two unordained husband and wife couple out there sharing the gospel and ministering it to a man who was ultimately brought into the church because of that. So when people say, oh, well, you know, I have a ministry, but it's really not. No, you don't understand. You are the ministry. You are the ones that are on a day-to-day basis in the world, caring for people, showing forth that your epistle being read aloud. And then we ask ourselves, well, what kind of epistle am I writing? You ever heard those, and I know this, I'm going to say it like this, but you know those, like, I'm going to say goofy, you know, romance or date books or something like that. You know, like when God writes your love story, you know, when God writes your romance, when so it's about, you know, all those kind of things. That's what it gets in my mind. It's like, what epistle are you and I writing? What's being read? And this is not just a kind of root morality deal of like, oh, well, I said a dirty word at work and therefore my epistle, you know, not just that. What is your epistle telling about you? What is your letter? What is your letter of commendation, recommendation? What is it saying about you and your belief? What does it saying about my belief and my hope and my faith and my trust in Jesus Christ? What does it say about my attitude, my relationship with other people, what my actions towards my family and my friends and my coworkers? What does it say about what I say I actually believe? That is your epistle. That is what you're letting be read by everyone around you. That's what people are really reading about you. It's not just your Facebook posts and your 50 pictures of you in pristine, you know, godliness. You know, it's like snap a picture of yourself when you're up, morning devotional time, you know, loving the Lord, hashtag Jesus, you know. And then what was the reality was that was from like 30 years ago, you know, maybe at singing school and you just keep recycling it so people still think that you're doing it. And really, in all reality, you're waking up in the morning going, oh, God, the only prayer I utter in the morning is, please let the coffee pot be on, you know, and please let it be dark roast. But what he's saying is that manifestly declared your epistle. You know, you talk about things being revealed from faith to faith. Amen. Amen. Declared by the epistle of Christ, ministered by us. So Paul was testifying. There's a thing going on here. Your life, your example, that's what I'm talking about. So when people say, well, it just doesn't really matter. Well, my life doesn't really matter. Well, my ministry doesn't really matter. Well, I don't have a ministry. That's just all on the preacher or the pastor or the whatever. No, it is on you and me together. Okay? And that's what he was saying. Paul was not at Corinth at this point. Okay? He's on his way there, but he wasn't there. All right, so he's writing to Corinth saying, hey guys, you are ministering. I'm not even present. He says, you are having a ministry. You're having an effect in the city of Corinth. So what is our epistle? Paul was saying that their actions and how God has worked in them through the ministry of Paul, through the word, was a written down in the fleshy tables of the heart letter about the testimony of Jesus Christ, the response of Jesus Christ, the work of Jesus Christ, and how much Jesus Christ had impacted each and every one of these people's lives. And he says, and I'm not being boastful. He says, I'm not saying that the sufficiency of all this was in and of myself. That's what sometimes people will, you know, slap back and forth about, oh, well, you know, it can't mean this, that, or the other, because Paul sounds like he's taking credit for it, that somehow by the preaching of the gospel, Paul converted and saved all these people and all this stuff. And Paul goes through this whole thing going, guys, I want you to realize this. Yes, I preached. Yes, I ministered. But the only reason this had effect is because the Spirit was the one that was involved in all this. The Spirit is not only the one that worked and changed that hard and stony heart to a heart of flesh. And that's what he means there when he's talking about the fleshy tables of the heart. Okay, making a correlation between, verses of the Old Testament that speak of God's changing power on the heart from something being hard and stony to something being fleshy and something that is soft and can be touched. Okay. And he says, if that wasn't there, no matter how much we ministered, nothing would happen. And on top of that, if that's there and there's no Spirit in the ministry, ain't nothing happening either. Yeah. So Paul is saying this isn't because of some great work that I did because I, you know, mustered up the Spirit, studied enough books, read enough sermons, did enough commentary, and I figured this out. He said, no, the Holy Spirit is the one that gets all the praise, honor, and glory in all this, because without Him on both sides and in all ways, none of this would have been possible. But since it has happened, since we testify that it has happened, since we can see by the evidence that it has happened, what are we doing with it now? What are we using it for? How are we taking it? And that's sometimes, I think, a lot of times it can be to our fault, is that we're all about, we can talk about, oh, yes, unless the Spirit's there, nothing's there. And then, unless God's born me again, I can't receive it. Okay, well, let's answer that question. Has God born you again? Do you receive it? Do you say, hey, you know what? I do believe in that man, Jesus Christ. I do believe He is the Son of God. I do believe that He has worked in me. I do believe all these things. I didn't used to, and now I do. Well, guess what? Congratulations. You just figured something out about yourself. You've been born again. Now, what are we doing with it? Yeah. We talked about this in depth with the working hard, hardly working thing. When we're talking about what are we doing with all of this, some people will get the idea that, well, that's the end of it. I mean, now that I've realized that God's born me again, there is nothing else to do. All that's been accomplished. You know, I can go to heaven. What's left to do? Paul was testifying that there was something that was going on, a writing of a book based on the lives of the people here at the Church of Corinth. So I want us to ask ourselves that question and jot it down on a piece of paper and refresh yourself on through the week as you're going through your week, writing down, going, what am I writing in my epistle today? What did I write yesterday? What sentence did I, what paragraph did I put in there yesterday? What happened at work? What happened at school? What happened at job? What happened in life? What happened at family? What happened that I'm jotting down in this book today? As in, is it something that I would hope that the Lord would look back on and go, that was a good chapter, Adam. I see that you followed the Holy Spirit. You were listening to me. You were praying. You were seeking me. And this chapter of your book today, it matches up. Or is it one we look back going, oh man, we need the editor. Where's the whiteout? Let me start blotting out here, going, oh Lord, thank you for grace. Romans 8, Ephesians 1, we love it. You know? My mother used to have a student that used to say over and over again habitually that pens and markers don't erase. Okay? Unfortunately, I hope that we are written with a very light pencil some weeks. Okay? Very light. You know, that doesn't even crease the pages. So that when you take that little eraser and go back over, you're going, back it up. You know, I don't think, or for people today who don't know what a pencil is, you know, you got the backspace button, okay? Or maybe God's Holy Spirit autocorrect, okay? You know, that I pop something in there and thank you, Lord, that you just autocorrected that for me. Okay, you changed damnation to grace. You autocorrected that for me. Thank you so much. Praise the Lord. Again, hashtag Jesus. Love it. So what are we writing on a day-to-day basis? We need to ask ourselves that. And we ask Adam, that's silly. Why are we doing this? This will be a fun exercise for this week, and we'll forget all about it next week. You know, there's something about continuing to grow in grace, in knowledge of Jesus Christ, in continuing sanctification, in continuing to work on who we are as followers of Jesus Christ. This is so simply biblical, it's not even funny. Peter says, add to your faith. Grow out your faith in this way. And you know what he did? He added about 15, you know, different principles that were all timely applications. Virtue, knowledge, temperance, goodness, brotherly kindness, charity. Those aren't just intrinsic head knowledge things. Those are actions acting out. So he says, you got faith, that's great. Show me your faith by your works. It's a progressive thing, something we're growing in, we're working on a day-to-day basis. And thankfully, there's those days that we get the paragraph wrong and we can, you know, thank God and move on and next day work even harder towards it. But people get the idea, well, I'm just going to sit back and kick back and not do anything. No, that's not what the Bible teaches. You know, the little blinking cursor is still going. We still got some stuff to type in there. And whether we're really adding to in the things of God, if we're not adding those things, I'll tell you what, we are adding something. Amen. We are writing something in that epistle. We are adding line by line, paragraph by paragraph, chapter by chapter. We are writing something in there. You know, we talk about, you know, what about the two sides of the fence, okay, and about riding the fence. All right, there is no such thing. All right, when you're talking about the walk of a Christian, there is no such thing of I'm riding on the fence. 1 John will talk about this. Either you are pursuing Christ or you're not pursuing Christ. And if you're not pursuing Christ, then you're pursuing the things of the flesh. It's always one way or the other. It's left or right. And you cannot go both directions. No matter how far you pull and try to tug, well, you're going one way or the other. If I turn left out of the church, guess which way I'm going? Not right. I'm going left. Now, you can argue with me and say, well, but if you take four lefts, it makes a right. Well, okay, whatever. Three lefts, whatever. I'm thinking in a higher dimensional plane, okay? There you go. But there is no both directions. You're either going one or the other. And that's where people, I think, get the misconception, okay? Is that I'm writing saying, well, but you know, I'm not all that bad. I'm still doing some good things like... You're either pursuing Christ or you're pursuing the flesh. It's one way or the other. So what are we writing on our epistle today? Are we writing things of the flesh? Or are we writing things of God? And then ask yourself, does it really matter? And we're going to get into that. Verse 7. Because the Spirit gives life, but the letter killeth. And he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about the judgments of God and the tables of stone and the laws and the Ten Commandments. Things that had very swift consequences, right? Thou shalt not kill. Why? Because if you kill, you will be killed back. Okay? Thou shalt not steal. Why? Because if you steal, you will repay. Or you will be killed back. Okay? I mean, it was on and on and on. It was a judgment of death. Now, people will look at the law and say, oh, what a horrible, terrible, no good, very bad thing. Okay? But God established it for the purpose He established for it, the time that He established for it, to bring about the ends of what He established it for to bring about. Okay? And as Galatians would tell us, it was a schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. And you say, I don't understand how he gets all that in sacrificing rams and doves, and I don't understand how he gets all that with with brass rings and things and all this stuff in the temple. I don't get all that. Well, you know, good. If you sit down and you figure every bit of that out, then you write a book, because I can get that on the bestseller list, okay? If you can get all that figured out, to every jot, every tittle, every brass ring and every thread and string and all this stuff, I don't know why I'm rhyming so much, but if you can get all that figured out, then you let me know. All I can tell you is I like the big picture answer sometimes. I like the big picture answers God gives us sometimes. Say, well, what did all this people know? I don't know. I just know it was a schoolmaster, and it was to lead me to Christ. Now I got Christ. Amen. Let's move on. Let's talk about something else. I'm thankful for some of that, but he said in the Old Testament and those things, there was a ministration of death, that the letter of the law. That is something, too, that he focuses on. The letter of the law versus the spirit of the law. Okay? Because there is a spirit of the law that was that guiding, sanctifying kind of mechanism of God to keep his children focused on him and following after him. But what would happen is when the spirit of the law was removed and the letter of the law existed only, devoid of the spirit, then it became a very oppressive, destructive, and ultimately nobody followed it. They fell away. They would go worship other gods, but then still keep the letter of the law. Now, you tell me how that even works, okay? I'm going to have Baal set up beside the Ark of the Covenant in the temple, which I know it wasn't literally there, but I'm going to set them both up, and we're going to put them both in the holiest of holies, and we're going to go in here and worship, and then I'm going to criticize and judge, and I'm going to condemn people because they didn't wash their hands three times before they ate dinner, okay? Which, because that's what the law says. So the letter of the law is there. The spirit of the law was not there. And he says, the letter of the law killeth. The letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. And we are in that stage. We're in that point where the spirit is what we profess to live by. Okay? And it's the spirit of God that has worked in us. It's the spirit of God that works through us. And hopefully it's the spirit of God that's working in everything that we do. Okay? And so he says, that is a life-giving principle. You know, we can get, in today's church, devoid of the Spirit and just in the letter. Yep. Did you know that? Yep. I know it's probably unfathomable. Yep. You can get out of the Spirit and just be in the letter. You can get out of the Spirit and you can get on to whatever you want to, and harp and rail and stand with both feet and stand as deep in it as you want to, and completely devoid yourself of the Spirit of God in why you're actually doing it. Okay? You can get something, and we'll just use this for an example. You get into something like where in Hebrews it says, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. Okay? You shouldn't forsake the assembling of yourselves together because it's good, it's right. And sometimes you look at that and you say, oh, well, brother has missed three assemblies and therefore it's time to remove him from the church. Now, what are we operating on? And this is something that Paul addressed in the first couple of chapters here. He addressed that when we were talking about why were we doing discipline. The ultimate goal and the end game of discipline was what? Restoration. It was not condemnation, and it wasn't judgment, it was restoration. The purpose of the admonishment that Paul gave to Corinth was because he wanted to see them restored and walking closer to God. Okay? Not just to stamp the letter and say, it's done, you violated, you trespassed, now let's whip you and get on with it. It was to see restoration. It was to bring about restoration. So here he gives that. The Spirit of God is always going to bring about life. So even when judgment or when correction is done through the Spirit, it's to bring about life, not just condemnation, not just judgment, not just so I can get back and sit on my holy high horse and go, well, I'm right and I'm just and I'm holy and I have judged appropriately. Was restoration accomplished? So he says, how shall, and he's talking about ministering. He said it was engraven on stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses, which was glory, which glory was to be done away with. And he says, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? How is it that what we are in today, how is it that what we are looking at today, how can we not look at that and realize how much better it is than things that have gone before us? You know, sometimes we'll look back kind of reminiscently or look back in the Old Testament and say things like, oh, well, if I'd have just seen the Red Sea parted, I'd have never departed from the Lord. If I'd have just seen, you know, wander in the wilderness for 40 years and my shoes never wear out, well, I'd always believe and I would never fall away and I'd follow you till death, Jesus. Even if all these other ones curse you and run away from you, I'll never leave you. And we'll look back at things like that and we'll go, oh man, if we'd just seen manna from heaven, if we, you know, and over again, Christ in his epistles, in his gospel will tell us, number one, if you're talking about manna from heaven, he'll say, hey guys, I was actually that manna from heaven. I actually am the better, I am the bread of life, okay? You just saw little, you know, things plop down on the ground. I am the living embodiment of all that, a bread of life. Says, you're talking about seeing the Red Sea parted. I'm talking about a guy raised from the dead, okay? You've never seen that. But we got to see that. We know it to be true. Is the things that have been ministered through us and in us and by the Holy Spirit not more glorious than those things? And also when we look back in our lives, okay? And we talk about the things in our lives. So going back to that epistle kind of concept. You go back and you read some early chapters of your life. You go back and read some early things that happened in your life. You look at how you were. And then you find that chapter that's the chapter called, you know, whatever, called change, all right? Or the slap to the face. Or you look at that chapter that says, you know, once was blind, but now I see, okay? You go back and you read that chapter and you look at the difference. And then now let's quit walking like we haven't existed past that chapter, okay? Let's quit walking and writing chapters in our books. It sounds like we're having flashbacks from the chapters before. He says, is this not a greater thing? He says, is the glory of the present not greater than what was in the past? Amen. I mean, the way that we will get back into the things that we say that we believe we were changed from is a kind of fault of our nature, yes. But also, do we not believe that the Holy Spirit is more powerful? Do we not believe that the Holy Spirit is greater? Do we not believe the glory of that is better than the glory of what came before? Because ultimately, that's what we're saying. When we walk past all this and we say, yeah, you know, I just can't help it, or, you know, and you know me about excuses. When we talk about things like that, we're saying, our excuse that we're saying is this. I say and profess that I believe in you, God. I say and profess I believe that you are all powerful. But I'm also confessing that you can't handle my problem. You can make the universe. You can make every natural law in existence. You can make my atoms hold together even when people try to tear me apart. You can do all these things, but you cannot handle my problem. You can die on the cross and you can pay for all of my problems, past, present, and future. And one day, by your grace, you're going to take me out of this world and you're going to give me all of eternity. But you can't handle my problem. Now, the reason that that is so relevant is because when you see here, he says, you're looking at the face of Jesus. Do you not think that should glow a little bit brighter than Moses. Do you not think that the present is greater, stronger? You know, what's the song? Greater, you know, bigger, faster, stronger, whatever it is. It's almost like a $6 million man. We can make him faster. We got the technology. Okay. You know, do we not believe that is better? Do we not believe that he is stronger? Do we not believe he is more able than all of the things that we have come to in the past? And he gets down, and probably not enough time to go into it too in depth, but he gets down in, starting in verse 10, he says, "For even that which was made glorious had no glory in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth." He says all those things, they don't even, it's kind of like what Brother Charles said this morning, okay? You've got a star shining, all right? You've got a fire burning, and in the nighttime, looks amazing. But once the sun comes out, the light is paling in comparison. You know how when the sun comes out, all those beautiful stars go away? You know they didn't turn off their lights. It's not like they went to bed. Like, oh yeah, the sun's up, flip the switch off. They're still burning. It's just we can't see them. Why? The former is greater than the latter. The one that's present now burns brighter than the other one. And it absolutely blots them out of the sky because of the brilliance of its glory. And so what he's saying here, he says, it's not even comparable. It's not like you can put them on apples and oranges and say, oh, well, Jesus is an apple and Moses was an orange and the glories are kind of similar. And you're talking about two exponentially greater things, okay? Moses is like an atom and Jesus is like the creator of the atom. That's A-T-O-M, okay? We got that. Everybody with me? So he says, seeing then that we have such hope, we use great plainness or boldness of speech. And not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. But their minds were blinded. For until this day remaineth the same veil untaken away in the reading of the Old Testament, which veil is done away in Christ. But even unto this day, when Moses is read, the veil is upon their heart. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, that is them, when they shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. Now, the Lord is that Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, that be all those who have had the veil taken away, all those who believe in Jesus Christ, with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. And that is talking about something that is beyond the new birth experience. That's right. Do we get that? Amen. This changing that he's talking about is when we are looking into the face of God. When we are looking into this perfect liberty. When we are looking into the Spirit. And that's why he's saying the difference between these two is this. You've got one who is a denier of Christ. And there's a veil still on his heart. And even when he reads the Old Testament, he can't even see it, okay? So we see it, we can look back and go, oh yeah, why? It's a schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Well, how do we know that? Because God's worked in our heart, we believe in who he is, and we believe in who Jesus Christ is, and we can look back on it and go, oh yeah, all this stuff points to Jesus. And then we can all go look back at it and go, thank God there is Jesus. Because I tell you what, I don't want to be killing no little lambs, all right? Remember Charles talking about that this morning? So mean, I'm going to call PETA on him. And, you know, talking about taking old poor little lamb chops in there and keeping them for a few days and then killing them. But that's where the veil comes in. You say, well, why do they have a veil? Well, there's a blindness in part that you can find over in places like Romans 10 and 11. And we might be able to go back and get into that somewhat. But he talks about that until they turn and believe, the veil is still going to be there. Until they realize, because he says, the veil is done away in who? Christ. So until, and this, you know, there's some beautiful verses that kind of go along with this. One of them is from Isaiah chapter 29. And in Isaiah chapter 29, he makes he lays the profession of what's going to happen to the children of Israel in that. And now here he is talking about the real, literal children of Israel and the blindness that he's talking about here. He is speaking of them. He's saying, and that's what you get over in Romans chapter 9, 10, 11, and 12, in those areas. You get him talking about that blindness. that there was a judicial, there was a judgment of God, a blindness placed on their heart. And as he says in Isaiah chapter 29, that they have ears and they will hear not, they have eyes and they will see not. Okay? And this goes back to the exact same, and in other places where you see, like in Acts chapter 13, where Paul will say, you know, hey, we've preached the gospel to you, but you feel yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Therefore, lo, we go to the Gentiles. Okay, that was all set up by God. He made that. He said, I'm going to, if the diminishing of one be the saving of the other, and that's all in Romans chapter 11. He makes the point. We have turned to the Gentiles because he even says in prophecy, I will be a light unto the Gentiles. Okay. So all that's in there. But what ultimately we grab from all this, okay? Are we living as if we have a veil over what we have been set free from? Is our epistle that we are writing today, is it something that we continue to veil, which veil is done away in Christ, okay? Now, we may talk about Old Testament not being able to see Jesus, but what about, can people see Jesus in our lives? Or do we put a veil over it? He says, with boldness of speech, because of the hope that we have, we're making this known. What's our speech? How bold is our epistle? Are we veiling the things that God has done in our life? You know, we talk about ministry, we talk about everybody having a ministry. Are we really doing that? Are we putting the veil over what Christ has done in our lives? You know, we talk about the Great Commission and the Great Commission of go and tell the nations, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And people used to argue about that all the time. And in fact, up until, it's kind of interesting, you know, we talk about Anabaptists, if you've ever heard of Anabaptists, okay, we talk about them. And sometimes we want to claim really hard what the Anabaptists believe in. And then sometimes I don't think that if you really, some people knew what some of the things the Anabaptists believe in, they wouldn't claim it so hard. If you look at some of the things that they taught, you know, for a long time there, when you had this kind of organized, religious, institutionalized system, you know, starting for about 1,000 years from Augustine all the way up until the Reformers, you had people who believed that the Great Commission was just, that was just to the apostles. And you say, well, why? Well, because they thought the church was where everything came from. The organized institution, not the church mobile, but the organized institution, which means if you want to be Catholic, you got to come into the Catholic Church. It wasn't about the Catholics going out and getting you. It was you got to come into the church. You got to do the rituals. You got to go through the process. So this whole making disciples thing, it was very organized, constraining, kind of we got our claws around it. It's supposed to be only and in and only by us, okay? But when it came to the time of the Anabaptists, they were a very free church idea, which is what we profess that we believe in. No big organization on top, nobody, no secret right to get in here. You believe in little independent congregations all around the world. And you know, that was when that started becoming prevalent again. The Anabaptist idea of that we all have a ministry to go came back from them. That's something I'll definitely claim from them. But that idea, along with the veil and along with the epistle, when we go out into this week, what are we doing? What are we writing? Ask ourselves that question. Are we putting that veil back on? Are we veiling ourselves to the liberty that we have in Jesus Christ through the Holy Spirit and saying, oh, well, I'm just stuck where I'm at. I'm doing the best I can. I can't really help it. This is who I am. This is all I got. And are we veiling it when we go out into the world and being like, yeah, you know, well, you know, yeah, I am a Christian. Yeah, I believe. Yeah, you know, I do those things. Yeah, you know, we go to church and we got. I know it's one of those things. You know, I know we're in the Bible Belt. Aren't you all supposed to go to church? Isn't that what you do down here? What do we believe? What do we testify? How are we living? And what are we writing in our epistle on a day-to-day basis? May God bless us to think on these things.